The following resource is presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter, chapter 6, and then we're going to be looking at chapter 7 as well. You recall when we were in Romans chapter 5, the question was, how do I get out of Adam's family? How do I get out from under the curse of Adam that brought on the wages of sin? I mean, we're all born in the family of Adam, and Adam is under a curse, and so all of his children are under a curse. The only way out of that curse, we found out, is through Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 5 is all about, how to get out from under the curse of Adam, how to get out of the Adam's family, we said. And then chapter 6 tells us how to get out from under the domain of the old nature. How do we get out of the old nature? And that's by our union with Jesus Christ. We no longer have an old nature. We have a new nature. And yes, the flesh remains, but it doesn't reign, and it doesn't have the power of a nature. And now in chapter 7, we're looking at how do we get out from under the law? Because we have three problems. We have the problem of the condemnation that we have because we were born in part of Adam's race. The way out of that is to become part of the new family of God in Christ. Then we have the problem of our nature. By nature, we're children of wrath. Well, that's taken care of in chapter 6. And the way out of our problem with the nature is to be given a new nature. And the old man died, Romans 6, verse 6. And then we find out that our third problem is the law. The law condemns us. God's law, though it's holy, just, and good, doesn't like sin. And we happen to sin. So how do we get out from under sin? The way that we do is what we're going to look at today. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Not under law, but under grace. Well, how on earth did I get out from under the law? How do you get out from under law? How do you do it lawfully? I mean, you can't just decide one day that I'm going to get rid of law. Law's a permanent thing. You can't just decide that you're going to do away with it. So here in this first part of Romans 7 that we're going to look at, Paul shows us how we've been released from the law. You can't talk to Jewish believers and present the gospel to them and say, well, the law's just done away with. And I hear Christians talking that way. Oh, the law's just done away with. We're not under it anymore. You know, that isn't really a good explanation for what has happened. The law's done away with. Is the law done away with? No. You can't do away with righteousness and holiness and purity and all of that. You don't do away with that now that you're under grace. So how do we talk about our relationship to the law? Well, Paul begins by saying, Do you not know, brethren, 7:1, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The law is a binding authority on us as long as we live. As long as we are alive, the law has a grip on us, right? And even if you decide to ignore the law, you're still going to suffer the consequences. You say, oh, the law doesn't matter to me. Well, you talk to the highway patrolman who pulls you over, and you're busted, right? Now, he is going to use the legal institution of marriage to make a point, verse 2 and verse 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. The word bound in verse 2 is permanently bound. That's the Greek tense. She's permanently bound to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called what? An adulteress, right? But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another. Marriage is meant by God to be a binding relationship for life. You can't just leave your marriage partner and go be joined to somebody else If you do, you'll be committing adultery, the scripture says. So our problem with the law is this. We have been bound permanently to the law. When we were born, we were married to the law. And he says it's like a marriage. There's only one way of release. Again, we go back to the illustration of marriage. There is a way out of a marriage. You know, you ever been in a bad marriage or you're in a bad marriage? There's a way out, and it's not killing your spouse, okay? I think George Burns said, I was married by a judge. I should have asked for a jury, he said. He says, there is a way out of the marriage covenant that will honor the marriage covenant, that will establish the law concerning marriage. You want to know what it is? He says, it's death. Not killing your partner, you die. If you die, you're out of that marriage. That's my new counseling technique now. People come into me, look, the way out, you want out of your marriage? Die. I have lots of appointments open. People don't want to talk to me anymore. If one partner in a marriage dies, the marriage bond is dissolved, and the surviving partner is free to remarry, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. Verse 3 says, so then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law concerning what? Marriage. So that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another. When you think about it, death always brings about a release from every kind of law. And that's the point here. You can be free from every law, from all law, if you die. Say, well, that's really not a viable option for me, Mark. I'm really not looking for this way out. Yeah, but let's just pursue this a little bit further. Death frees you from the law and from the condemnation of the law as well. Remember a fellow by the name of Lee Harvey Oswald, who was accused of assassinating President John F. Kennedy. He should have, by law, been put on trial, and most likely he would have been convicted and sentenced and probably executed for killing the President of the United States. But he never came to trial. The law never had any real grip over him. Why? Because he was assassinated, right? Before any of this could happen, he was assassinated by someone. And so death freed him from the claim that the law had on him. You say, well, you can't take a dead man and put him on trial. You couldn't take Oswald's body and prop it up in court and then put him in an electric chair and, you know, do an execution. I mean, he's dead. He's out of reach. You can't try a dead person. That's not very comforting, is it? I mean, when we try to apply this to our lives, we think, well, okay, so there's a way to get out from under law, and that's by dying. You know, that's not exactly what I had in mind. Well, it is a way that frees us from law and at the same time upholds God's standard. You see, God is holy, righteous, and good. That's one side of God. Those are his attributes of holiness, righteousness, and yet another part of him is his goodness, his love, and his mercy. Some people stress just his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, you know, and they seem sometimes a little bit on the harsh side. And then you've got other people on the other side. God is loving. God is merciful. God would never, you know, do anything to anybody that isn't just nice. And you have to understand God is both. He's holy and love. He's righteous and he's good. And he's both mixed. You can't separate his law from his love, as some try to do. And so God, in order to save us from the law, he has to devise a plan whereby he holds up his law and he can hold up his love at the same time. How does he save us? The law says we are condemned and guilty, and yet God's in his love, wants to say, I want to save them. How does he do this? Well, someone has to die. The only way he can do it and do it legally is for us to die. That'll set us free. But I don't want to die. Yes, you do want to die. You want to die in Christ. And that's what Romans 6 was telling us, that we died in Christ. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin in Christ. Verse 4 says, therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We died in Christ. We were buried in Christ. We rose in Christ. Now let me explain it. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he didn't die for himself. What had he done wrong? He wasn't buried for himself. He wasn't raised from the dead for himself. It was all for us. He was doing it in our stead, in our place. And so when Jesus did those holy acts for us, if we believe in him, those things are credited to us. And it is as if we died, really died. Remember a few weeks ago, can you remember this far back? You know, this is one of the things about being a teacher that just rips your heart out, is when people can't remember what you said 2 weeks ago. It's funny, you probably say the same thing over and over again. People say, oh, that's a new message. I've never heard that before. I just said it 3 weeks ago. But do you remember when I did some strange antics up here? I said, wouldn't it be awesome if when people accepted the Lord, they pray, they raise their hand, I say, I see you, I see you. As soon as I say, I see you, they drop dead. Wouldn't that be cool? And I fell down dead. Remember that? I didn't really fall down dead. I just looked like I did. Remember? And then I said, and then 3 days later, they would what? Rise from the dead. You recall that, okay? I said, wouldn't that be neat? And I said, it would be neat because then people would really believe that when they accepted Christ, they did die to the old life and they really did rise from the dead as a new creature in Christ, a new person. If any man be in Christ, that's when you accept Christ, that person is a new creation. Actually, the Greek says a new species. The old things have passed away. Everything has become new. I said, wouldn't it be neat? And then I said, well, God just did it without wasting 3 days and three nights on us. God really did it. We just don't maybe feel it, but God did it. It's for real. Those 50-some folks that accepted Christ last week, they really died the moment they accepted Christ. And they came to a new life the same moment that they accepted Christ. And they're new people now. They're united to Christ. The reason why baptism is so important is that baptism is your way of symbolically and experientially, let's say, in terms of touching it, entering in to what Christ did. It doesn't save you, but it is the symbol of what has saved you. I was married before I got a wedding ring because the church I was part of didn't believe in wedding bands. They said if you wore a wedding band, it was sinful. I mean, they didn't figure how it looked to be walking into the same house with a woman and having people think it looked like you were married, living together, you know. And not married. So anyway, we were married a year or two before we got wedding bands. And I can't tell you how neat it was when we, as soon as we got free from all that garbage, we went out and the first thing we did was buy wedding bands because, yes, we were married, but we wanted to put on the symbol of that relationship that we had. And that's why baptism is so important, gang. Is because it symbolizes, it's the outward symbol that I have died, I have been buried, I've risen again with Jesus Christ, and I accept what he's done for me. So, verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, I'm in chapter 7, 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. We were made to die to the law. We were married to the law. We had a permanent relationship with the law, and it was a bad marriage. And it was a bad marriage not because the law was a bad spouse, but because we were. We could not live up to the standard of the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but I am not. You are not. And all the law can do is say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. All the law can do is point out my sin. It can't lend me one hand to help me. The Ten Commandments has no hands, right? It can't help me. And I couldn't get a relationship with the law. All it could do is condemn me, and the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die, the Bible says. The only way I could be released from the law was not to destroy the law. You can't point cannons at the law and blow it away. You can't nuke the law. The only choice was to nuke me. To point the gun at me. And at that point, Jesus stepped in and he said, no, nuke me instead. I'll take the cannon. I'll take the blast for Mark. And he took it. And yet in his deity, because he wasn't just man, he's God, he survived, didn't he? And in his glorious resurrection, there is life. And now I am credited, because I trust in him, as having died. And now the law has no claim on me, because we were married, but I died. I'm no longer married. Once you die, you're free from that marriage. Now I can be joined to another. Now, legally, without any committing adultery, without having an affair, I can be joined to a new spouse, to Christ. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It tells me twice that I have been released from the law. I don't know what these dear folks do who want to put you under law with these verses. Have they not read Romans 7? Bless their hearts, they don't understand that we have been released from the law. I am no longer under the law, and the way I got out from under the law was I died. The law didn't die, I died. And now I'm alive in Christ. There's a difference in relationship with the Lord. A law relationship versus a grace relationship with the Lord. Verse 4 says that a law relationship with the Lord leads to fruitlessness. He says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God. The idea is you weren't bearing any fruit for God when you were married to the law. Now, isn't that interesting? Because you hear people who want to be under law, and they are constantly harping on the fact that if you are out from under the law, you won't produce fruit for God. Where here, he's saying, being under the law makes you fruitless, causes sterility, but being under grace produces fruit. And we want to produce a lot of fruit for the Lord. Therefore, is my Father glorified that you produce much fruit, Jesus says in John. And yet there is this
fear that if people get under the grace of Christ, they're going to lead rowdy lives. So keep them under the law. Tell them what they have to do and what they can't do, and keep, you know, dictate everything to them. And as long as you do that, they'll be fruitful. No, you know what? That just strangles people to death. The way you produce a fruitful life in Christ is to be under grace, to be married to the Savior. Law will actually cause you to rebel. People who want you to be under law don't understand the law. Look at 1 Timothy. Keep your marker here and go to the right and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 6. I want to read a few verses, and you tell me who the law is made for. You tell me who the law is made for, all right? I'll read the verses, and then at the end I'm just going to quiz you, and you put it in your own words, but you tell me who the law is made for. 1 Timothy, all the T's are together, which makes it easy. I wish they would have done it alphabetically. That would have been even easier, right? Here we go. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it how? Okay, so there's a lawful use of the law, and there's an unlawful use of the law. You can abuse the law. People are always talking about, oh, they'll abuse grace. You know, if you teach grace, people may abuse it. Well, what about law? I know a lot of people who abuse the law. They misuse the law. And here we go, and they make confident assertions about stuff that they don't know anything about, he says. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Whoa. Who's the law made for? Is it made for Christians? No. It's made for sinners. The lawful use of the law is this, gang. Listen. The lawful use of the law is to point out sin. Before somebody comes to Christ, it's to point out sin. It's to say, you know what? God requires perfection. People, you ask people, this is a good use of the law. You ask him, well, what's going to happen when you die?
Well, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to become an angel.
I mean, you watch TV and everybody who dies becomes an angel. No matter, you know, they're smoking cigars as angels, and they're, you know, they're drinking and they're sleeping around as angels. I don't think so. For one thing, the Bible, you do not become an angel when you die. Angels are angels, and they were created that way. Well, I'm going to stand before God, I guess. Well, why should God let you into heaven?
Well, I've been pretty good.
Pretty good, huh? Okay. Well, how good is that?
Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor.
Well, how bad's your neighbor?
Well, he does this and that, or she does this and that. And
you begin talking about, well, you don't sin that much.
No, I don't sin that much.
And I know you've heard me say this, but ask them, you know, well, how many times do you think you sin a day?
Well, I don't know. 3 or 4.
And you're not asking to speak to their spouse, because if you're, you know, it'd be more than 3 or 4, wouldn't it? Okay, how many days are there in a year?
365.
Well, let's multiply that times 3 or 4. Times, how old are you? And that's a whole lot of sin, isn't it? And how are you going to stand before God? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, that's a lawful use of the law. Because then, what's the next thing you're going to do, gang? Hello? Sounds like you're going to present the gospel and what Jesus did for them, right? How long have I been with them, Lord? All right. Yes, of course, that's the lawful use of the law. The unlawful use of the law is to use it as a ladder to heaven, to try to get to heaven. I'm going to scale this mountain. I'm going to scale the Ten Commandments and think that at the top of them is heaven. And I'm telling you, you can climb and scale and get out of all your gear, and you'll never get to heaven. Even if you tried to get to the top of the law, which you can't, heaven is not there. Wow. So there's an unlawful use of the law and a lawful use of the law. And if you want to be a fruitful Christian, you have got to be in grace. You've got to be joined to Christ. And then going back to Romans 7, he says in verse 5 that a relationship of law arouses sin and produces fruit that kills, poison fruit. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I don't know what it is about people who want to put people under the law that they don't understand that the Bible clearly says many times that sin is aroused by the law. You sin more when you're put under law. That putting people under the... Where was I? I was around here someplace, and there, somebody had a sign on the wall that says, "Do not touch this thermostat." And I went over and touched it. I mean, it just, there's something about it that makes me want to do that. Am I the only person here that is that? Anybody else? I mean, do that to me and it's like, okay, it's a challenge now. You know, it's like, I've got to scale it. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I mean, I don't think touching the thermostat was really wrong. And part of me thinks this is stupid, but look at Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You see, the implication there is that sin is master over people who are under law and not under grace. Just read it backwards. I mean, read it in reverse. The reverse: if sin is, shall not have dominion over me because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Well, if I was under law and not under grace, sin would have mastery over me. The strength of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:51, I think it is, says. The strength of sin is the law. So if you want to be under the law, go ahead, but you're going to be fruitless. You're going to produce poison fruit in your life. It says right there that we bore fruit for death, chapter 7, verse 5. And thirdly, it says that people under the law serve just out of doing the least they can do. "Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter." Serving according to the letter of the law. I mean, think about the Pharisees of Christ's time. They were the most religious, law-keeping individuals in Israel, right? In terms of keeping the letter of the law. I mean, these guys, and I really discovered it this last time in Israel when we stayed right on the shores of Galilee. We were spending the nights there. And here in the spring, the little gnats are everywhere. And Jesus said, these guys, to keep from inhaling an unclean little thing like a gnat, and they're all over the shores of Galilee. I mean, they're in swarms. These little black clouds of gnats come at you. And that verse, how Jesus said, "You strain at gnats and you swallow camels." Remember what he said? And I thought, you know, I could use a gnat strainer right now, you know. And there were camels just 300 yards away from where all the swarm of gnats was. It just came to my mind. I thought, oh, man, this must have been really funny, because there were probably a bunch of gnats. People were batting them around, and the Pharisees were You know, they had their cheesecloth over their face so they wouldn't breathe a gnat. They were law keepers. They tithed. They tithed their little spice gardens. You know, rosemary and these spices, they would count the little needles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. This one goes to God. 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They would tithe that stuff. They were the law keepers. And yet, they crucified the King of Glory. They missed the gospel. They were so busy doing the letter of the law that when grace appeared, they didn't know Him. They couldn't receive Him. People who have a relationship of law, many times it's they think like this: what's the least I can do and get to heaven? What's the minimum requirement here? Or how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? Grace doesn't think that way. A grace relationship thinks like this: what can I do for the Lord? How much can I do for the Lord? I want to serve the Lord. I desire to serve the Lord. If the Lord will open doors for me, I'll do even more for Him. I mean, He's done all for me. We're not trying to do in order to get heaven. We've got heaven. And we are serving because we are saved, not in order to get saved. It's a wonderful relationship with God, isn't it? Grace. Grace. And so, relationship of law, fruitlessness, fruit for death, sterility, oldness of the letter, serving, doing what you have to, where grace says, I'm serving, doing what I want to. He says, grace serves with the newness of spirit. It's from the inside out. God changes us that way from the inside out. The law cannot come inside you and change you. All it can do is yell at you. All it can do is command you. And yet there's no power to change. Have you ever been some of you don't have this kind of temperament, so these things wouldn't faze you, but others of you do. Have you ever tried to learn a new thing and have somebody standing over you, telling you how to do it? Like a boss or supervisor, or I can remember my piano lessons and my piano teacher standing over me, no, not that way, this way. And I could do it perfectly at home, but I would get in front of that piano instructor, I couldn't do it at all. I mean, it was just, I'd fall apart. That ever happened to you? Because the relationship is based on the performance. But praise God, our relationship with Jesus is not a performance-oriented relationship, is it? It's a relationship based on His grace. We've been joined to another. We've been married to Christ. He is our new spouse. Praise God, we've been released from the law and joined to Christ. Jesus loves us in an incredible way. He loves us perfectly. His love for us is unconditional. In sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, Jesus loves us that way. Human love will always let us down, but Jesus won't let you down. He'll never stop loving you because His love for you isn't based on anything that you've done or you will do. He loves you knowing everything about you. He loves you knowing everything about you. He knows everything. And He still loves you. He never becomes discouraged with you. Oh man, forget it. I give up. No, no. He never feels that way about you. Jesus loves you perfectly. And Jesus loves us permanently. permanently. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Greek says, I will never, no, never forsake you, toneon, forever, the Greek says. And if you ever think the Lord might be thinking about deserting you, let me read you the Amplified Version's translation of Hebrews 13:5, where Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's almost humorous in its attempt to catch the full power of the Greek here. For he himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. Listen, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, or relax my hold on you, assuredly not. I mean, it's so exaggerated, and yet it's so true. He loves you perfectly, but he also loves you permanently. Jesus Christ is never going to divorce you. He will never leave you, no matter what you might do to him or say to him or how you might be acting. The Lord will never leave you. You walk away from him and you may think, I've walked away from the Lord for so long. It's been 10 miles I've walked away from the Lord. And you turn around and you know what? If you'll truly turn around, he's right there. He never walked away from you. Jesus loves us perfectly and permanently, and he loves us passionately. The Bible says many places that infers that the Lord loves us passionately. I think of how he describes his love for us as a parent, just as a father has compassion on his son. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him or revere him, Psalm 103. And translators don't really know what to do with that one, because it actually says, just as a father cuddles or snuggles with his child. That's what the Hebrew really says. So the Lord snuggles or cuddles his children. The passion of a father for his child. And the scripture says, you know, I love my wife dearly, but I can't tell you that I have ever sat down with her and said, honey, just sit here. One, two, three. I just want to count the hairs on your head. 4, 5, 6. And I love my kids. I love them with my whole heart. And yet I've never, though I've rubbed their heads and I play with their hair and stuff, I've never, 1, 2, 3, 4. And yet the Lord says that he knows the very numbers of the hairs on your head. It's getting a lot easier for him with me as the years pass. He's going to have to show his passion for me in a different way pretty soon. But I don't doubt his love anymore. I wonder if he notices any new growth up there. The Bible says, look at Isaiah 49, that just as a mother has compassion on her child, Isaiah 49:14, the Lord has compassion on us. Think of this. It says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Maybe you felt that way sometimes. God's forgotten you, the Lord's forsaken you. The Lord responds to this kind of accusation by saying, wait a minute, let's stop here for a second. I've forgotten you, huh? Well, let me put it this way. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? I mean, God gets very earthy here. I mean, he's saying, look at, nursing moms, can you forget, if you're nursing a child, can you forget your child? Well, no, because you have a built-in reminder. I mean, every so many hours, your breasts fill with milk, and there's pain if you don't fill that child, feed that child. Even when that child begins to cry, there's a physiological response in your body that says, hey, I've got to feed this child. The Lord says, look, I'm not going to forget you, but okay, maybe, he says in the verse 15, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And the way he remembers this, verse 16 says this, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. How does God remember me? How could he forget me? The scripture says, he has inscribed me on the palms of his hands. I just wonder if this isn't referring to the scars that he has from the nail on each hand that went through the hand as he was crucified for me and for you. He can't forget you. He loves you perfectly. He loves you permanently, and he loves you passionately. You've been married to somebody who loves you very much. The love of Jesus Christ is an incredibly passionate love. There's a story told that during the reign of Oliver Cromwell as Lord Protector of England, a young soldier was sentenced to die. And the girl he was engaged to pleaded with Cromwell to commute his sentence to spare his life. But Cromwell would not budge. The young man was to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. But when the sexton repeatedly pulled the rope, the bell made no sound. What had happened? The girl had climbed into the belfry and had wrapped herself around the huge clapper so that it could not strike the bell. Her body was repeatedly smashed against the side of the bell as that clapper swung, but she would not let go of it until it had absolutely stopped swinging and there was no chance of it moving again. Then somehow she managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding, to meet those who were awaiting the execution. Then she explained to Cromwell what she had done and slumped to the ground. Cromwell immediately pardoned the man. And a beautiful poem captures this story. It's very short. I want to read it to you. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands, all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn. Touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, your lover lives, says Cromwell. Curfew will not ring tonight. Jesus went to the cross to take the judgment we deserved, so that judgment doesn't come to us ever. He died in order that we might be delivered from a very bad union with the law. And those of us who died in Christ have also risen so that now we can be married to a new person, to Jesus Christ, the best lover, the best friend, the best soulmate we could ever have. He loves us. He loves us permanently. He loves us with a passion like no one else loves us. He loves us in a way that no one else will ever love us. Lord, we thank you for that love. And we ask in Jesus, Lord, we ask that you, Jesus, would help us to live in the truth of the gospel of grace. That we would hang on to grace. Lord, we want to bear lives that bear much fruit. We want to serve from the motivation of a changed heart. And may that be now, from now on, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Bible study resource has been presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona. We're located just a half mile south of Thunderbird on the southbound access road of the I-17 freeway. We meet for worship Saturday evenings at 6, Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11:15 a.m. Our Sunday evening celebration service is at 6, and we meet midweek for Bible study Wednesday nights at 7. For more information about our ministries, we invite you to log on the internet to www.calvarypHX.com. Our phone numbers are 602-973-4768 or toll-free 888-970-3030. You can email us for more information at calvary@calvarypHX.com. And now it's our prayer that you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.